But our text this evening is Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll take but a moment to read this. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In my years as a pastor, I preached only one sermon from the Song of Solomon, and the occasion was a couple getting married. Typically, when I'm asked to officiate a wedding, I tell the bride and groom that they can decide what scripture text they would like. After all, it's their wedding and marriage. I feel like that's something that they should be able to decide. And so there was one time when I was asked to give a message from the Song of Solomon. They gave a particular chapter and verse. And so I have preached from this book, but it was only once and not by choice. And even though I grew up in the church all my life, hearing two sermons nearly every week, I've never heard a sermon from the Song of Solomon. And I would not be surprised to learn that not one of you has ever heard a sermon on this book of the Bible either. It's also the case I've never taught this book in Sunday school or heard it taught in Sunday school. I'm sure that there was a survey of this book done in seminary of some kind, but I don't remember it, perhaps because it was so general. And the other day I was at my boys' piano lesson, sitting there doing church work. I'll typically sit there and study while they're doing their lesson. And the piano teacher saw me reading commentaries on the Song of Solomon, asked about it, and I told him I was going to be starting a series on the Song of Solomon soon, and he was shocked and surprised, and yet pleasantly so, because he said it was his favorite book in the Bible. He said if you were to look at his Bible, there's just notes all over as he has studied it and read it. And I don't think I've ever heard a Christian say that. It's definitely a neglected book. What initially gave me the idea to preach on the Song of Solomon was having been exposed to the sermons on this book that were preached by our own OPC minister, G.I. Williamson. He tells the story of how he had told his congregation that all of the Bible is God's Word, and that we should not be afraid to preach on any part of it. And no sooner had he opened his big mouth, that's my take on it, and somebody said to him, "Okay, we'll preach on the Song of Solomon." And he says that, "I can understand why preachers tend to shy away from it, because it's not easy to preach on a book about sex and marriage. It's especially difficult when you face a whole congregation of people of different ages. But I had to keep my word, and I'm glad I did." That's his testimony. His sermons were transcribed. They were put into a book. I have a copy of that book. And when I first read those sermons, the relevancy and importance of this book of the Bible immediately became clear to me. I saw that this book could be preached with dignity and in a practical, life-changing way that builds up God's people and exalts Christ. I also saw in G.I.'s work what I'm convinced is a good methodology for preaching this book. Around the same time, I had a pastor friend who preached on the book, and he reported on how edifying it had been for him and his congregation. Now, this is all quite a few years ago, so I've had it in my mind for some time to preach on this book, and now, in God's providence, the time is here. This evening, the message comes from verse 1, and from those introductory words, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I've taken as the theme, the greatest song, and under this theme, I want to present this text under 3 points. First of all, what is it about? Second, who wrote it? And third, what accounts for its greatness? So what is it about? If I had to recommend one commentary on the Song of Solomon, so far at least in my study, it would be the commentary entitled Song of Songs by Ian Dugweed. It's published by P&R. And he begins his introduction with the question, what on earth is the Song of Songs about? And he goes on to say, quote, "If that is your response to this biblical book, then you are certainly not alone. A British Old Testament scholar, David Clines, used to assign the book to his entering class of university students, along with the question, what does the book do to you if you read it? One student said, personally, I would like a narrative alongside this text to explain what is actually happening. I find it to be slightly confusing and annoying that what is happening is never clear. While another commented, I have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon and like the Great Wall of China, but I do not consider it worthy of romantic poetry. And Dugweed concludes, it is certainly a challenging book to understand. End quote. Part of the problem is that the Song of Songs is a song, which means that it is poetry. If you have any familiarity with poetry, you know that it is a literary form that can be difficult to understand and can be difficult to interpret properly. If you think of a narrative like what you have in Genesis or in 1 Samuel or 1 Kings, like we read from earlier, you have a straightforward account of history. You just tell the story when you preach it. You tell how the events relate to redemptive history. And in a similar way, with the New Testament epistle, you have a letter addressed by an author to an actual group of Christians who are living in a real historical situation. By his letter, by this epistle, the author is hoping to encourage the congregation to keep doing what is right, as well as addressing a list of concerns that are affecting the life of the church. And so when you deal with these forms of literature which are based in real life, you, as a reader, take what is written literally, because the purpose you understand of that literature is to communicate facts and truth. With poetry, you have to take a different approach in reading it and interpreting it, because it's more about communicating emotions and certain visceral responses. To speak simplistically, narratives and epistles are directed to the mind, and poetry is directed to the heart. Of course, all scripture is meant to affect the heart. I mean, even the mind is ultimately part of the heart. So perhaps a better way to state the matter is that narratives and epistles get at the emotions indirectly, while poetry addresses them directly. And what poetry is able to do better than other forms of literature is to express the maximum meaning in the minimum number of words. And the way it does this is by using figures of speech and analogies that are full of meaning. At the same time, what poetry does not do is to unpack all of the meaning for the reader. It's up to you, the reader, to fill in the blanks. And sometimes poetry will even leave questions unanswered because the author is purposely wanting to leave the reader wondering and pondering. If you've ever had any experience with poetry, I assume you've had some at least, you know that it is particularly useful and effective for conveying truth about deep subjects. Subjects that can't easily be defined. And this is particularly true when dealing with a subject as elusive as love. It's no surprise how many songs and poems have been written about love. Because poetry and love are natural companions, it's only natural that this book of the Bible that is about love would be a song. And this is actually what we need. A song deals with the topic from the right perspective. God had a good reason for using poetry. We don't need another source of information on the facts of life like you find today in a health class in our public schools, or that you find in some encyclopedia article that approaches sex as something mechanical and biological and cold and clinical, as though sex is only a matter of the body. It has nothing to do with the heart. We also certainly don't need another source of stimulation in our sex-saturated and sex-dominated culture. The world's pornography, as it is spread in books and magazines and movies and on the internet, only takes away the dignity and beauty that rightly belong to sex within marriage as God designed it. Pornography ruins the surprise. By making sex public and common, it destroys the fascination, excitement, and value, really, of something that is designed by God to be secret and intimate. Pornography is like a pair of glasses that lets you see inside your wrapped Christmas presents. And when Christmas morning comes, the excitement in opening your presents is gone. To use another analogy, involvement in pornography, or sexual immorality for that matter, is like having a favorite secluded spot overlooking a lake and then inviting the entire town to come out and enjoy it. And as the city gathers there. They all exclaim how wonderful the spot is. But what they don't realize is what it could be like. There weren't so many other people also there at the same time. You see, a great part of the value of that place was its secrecy and seclusion. So God knows what He's doing when He uses the shades of poetry to hide the details of marriage intimacy. At the same time, God uses poetry to instruct and to inspire. God's poetry on the topic of married love leaves us with a sense of the otherworldly beauty of married love. That's what we expect because poetry is particularly good at describing something beyond the physical realm. Poetry takes us into the world of the spiritual. What this means, though, practically speaking, is that poetry can leave us with figures and analogies that are not always easy to understand. And especially is this true when we are dealing with poetry from a time and culture so distant from our own. It's probably never been a book of the Bible that has been subjected to so many different methods of interpretation over the years. And this has left the church with very different ideas of what this book is about, very different ideas of how we are to apply it and use it as Christians. But I can point out that there have been essentially three main frameworks by which this book has been interpreted. The first framework, the first way of looking at this book is to say that it is just a secular love song. Now, granted, obviously, as a book in the Bible, it's recognized and admitted that this love song has a religious bent, and it will be acknowledged by those in this framework to be a Christian guide, but it's a guide to courtship and marriage. So the book is viewed as eminently practical as opposed to theological and devotional. Another way to describe this first approach is that it views the Song of Solomon as a divine dating and marriage counseling manual, which means that this book is only about married love and that what is described in this poetical song is earthly courtship and marriage and all of the struggles and pleasures involved. That's the first approach. The second approach is one that sees the subject matter as entirely spiritual and having nothing to do with human love. It says that the Song of Solomon is an allegory. With an allegory, everything in the book is to be considered symbolic of something spiritual. Nothing is to be taken literally. For the Song of Solomon in particular, if it is an allegory, then everything is symbolic of God's relationship with His people. But even among those who accept this allegorical approach, there are differences of opinion so vast that they can't even decide exactly what the woman and man and their relationship symbolize. Is the relationship between Christ and the church? Or is it between God and His people? Or is it between Yahweh and Israel? Or even between wisdom and the individual Christian? And all of these ideas, these possibilities, have their supporters. Of course, it's not hard to see why many pastors have chosen the route of allegorizing this book. For then you don't have to talk about the embarrassing subject of sex from the pulpit. The minister can make edifying observations on how the book relates to your prayer life and Bible reading and your relationship with Jesus. In fact, the allegorist can, with a wave of his hand, say everything in the book of the Song of Solomon is about Jesus. Cyril of Alexandria, an early church father, was known for his allegorical approach to Scripture. And he had a great influence on the church for many centuries afterwards. He turned the interpretation of Scripture into something so subjective that it was possible that no two ministers would ever give the same interpretation of a text. You can imagine all of the confusion that this created among God's people as they tried to understand and apply God's Word to their lives. And it really was not until the time of the Reformation that the church was finally set straight and became convinced that there's only one true meaning to a verse, though certainly different applications. And once it is agreed that there's only one meaning to a verse, the goal of a minister is to study that verse until he finds that one meaning. And what went along with this newfound way of interpretation was the perspective that you have to look at the grammar of the text and the historical context, as well as how the verse fits into the whole of Scripture. And the Reformers also adopted the principle that you should take what a verse says literally, along with its simplest and most obvious meaning, unless compelled to do otherwise. They also insisted that you have to pay attention to genres, to forms of literature. You can't treat an historical narrative like poetry full of symbolism, nor can you treat wisdom literature like the Song of Solomon as though it is a simple retelling of a story. The point is that many over the years have taken the approach of Cyril of Alexandria, who has, as one example, note this, he wrote that when the Song of Solomon has the woman describing her lover lying between her two breasts like a sachet of myrrh, we are told that what she is really talking about is the coming of Christ between the Old and New Testaments. Dugweed, in his commentary, he shares an illustration of the problem of this approach, an illustration that came from Graham Goldsworthy. An example is used of, quote, an Australian Sunday school teacher who was concerned that her lessons were becoming too predictable. So one week she started out by asking her children, what's gray, furry, and lives in eucalyptus trees? No response. So she asked again. Still no response. In desperation, she asked the pastor's daughter, Susie, don't you know what the answer is? She replied slowly, Miss, I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a koala to me. And Dugweed made this application. He says, sometimes a koala really is just a koala and not a picture of Jesus. And so to summarize the ways to interpret the Song of Solomon, there is the view that the koala really is just a koala. It's just about earthly dating and marriage. And then there's the view that the koala is a picture of Jesus, that it's only about Jesus. And then there is the third main view, which says that we need to take a typological approach. This view says that Solomon, as a son of David and king of Israel, is a type of Christ, and that the woman, as his bride, is a type of the church. And this approach has some merit because it is at least making connections between earthly and spiritual things that Scripture itself does. For Paul himself in Ephesians 5 says that the marriage relationship of husband and wife is a picture of the church in its relationship with Jesus. And yet there is this tendency to slip very easily from typology into allegory. And many begin correctly by recognizing biblically endorsed types in a text. And they even make appropriate applications based on the spiritual principles involved. But the temptation to descend into an allegory is often not resisted. Pretty soon everything the types do is said to have specific spiritual meaning directly related to Christ and the church. Pretty soon everything in the text becomes symbolic of something spiritual. And the obvious surface level meaning of the text is downplayed. So think about these three main methods. The method of interpretation that I have taken, along with a number of Reformed commentators, including this Dugweed, G.I. Williamson, E.J. Young, and others, is to take the middle road, to take a middle path between an interpretation which views the book entirely on the human level as a celebration of human love and sex, and an interpretation that says the book is only about Christ and the church. In reality, the Song of Solomon is about both. And there's so much practical instruction in this book, and it's been neglected by the church because this book has not been regularly taught and preached. If you think about it, where in the Bible is instruction on dating and courtship and marriage, if not here? Yes, the Proverbs provide some warning about the wrong way to do things, as well as some scanty positive instruction, but it's not in a comprehensive way. And can we not also agree that it would be odd and even surprising if God didn't provide thorough instruction on this topic, which is so important to a joyful walk with God through life, and can have such a devastating spiritual consequence when not handled correctly? At the same time, this book is about Christ. Really, how can a book of the Bible not be about Him when He is the Word of God? And the Bible itself connects human marriage with Christ and the church. We would be remiss to treat the Song of Solomon as only a dating manual, and a dating marriage manual, and leave out our Savior. So who wrote it? There's certainly a lot of different perspectives on how the book is to be interpreted, and these differences include who wrote the book. Verse 1 says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And the question that is debated is, what is meant by the Hebrew here when it refers to Solomon? And by the way, the Hebrew here is ambiguous enough to at least provide some debate. And so it is argued by some that the meaning is that the book is about Solomon, though actually written by a third party. Others say that the book is dedicated to him. Still others that this book is Solomon-like, that it fits within the category of Solomon's wisdom literature. And then there are those who finally say the book is written by him. And there's also some in this last category who will agree that it's also about him. Well, what you learn as you study the debate on authorship is that the motivation to question Solomon's authorship is really not based on the Hebrew of verse 1, but rather on what we are perceived as insurmountable difficulties if we agree that Solomon is the author. One lesser difficulty that's brought up is that Solomon himself is mentioned in the book. And the problem is that he's mentioned in a way that sounds like the author and this Solomon are not identical. But it's not unthinkable that Solomon might write about himself. It's called writing in the third person. It's also pointed out how in some cases Solomon is described in the Song of Songs in a very positive light, which would mean that if he's writing about himself, he's boasting. But in other cases, the song describes Solomon in negative ways. Commentators then respond by saying Solomon would not put himself down in such ways, so he can't win either way. And why is it thought to be impossible that someone would be honest about himself, good or bad, in a sort of third-person autobiography? And of course, the greatest obstacle to accepting Solomon as the author is the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so the question is raised, how could a man who may have been the greatest sinner in the realm of sex who ever lived, or at least he was in the running for that reputation, how could he have written God's book about sex and marriage? I mean, talk about hypocrisy. So many want to get out of making Solomon the author and try to tell us that the wording, which is Solomon's, means that the book is dedicated to him or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that traditionally, the book was understood by the church to be written by him as well as about him. The Jews as a whole did not question Solomon's authorship. And even those who say, commentators who say that Solomon is not the author, they admit in the end that Solomon may have written it. It could be, they will say, though there is nothing to force us, they will say, to accept his authorship. I say that we ought to accept the clear meaning of Scripture unless compelled otherwise. I see no valid reason to question Solomon's authorship. Verse 1 says, it is written by Solomon. That's the clear and obvious meaning. But let's say for the sake of argument that Solomon's not the author. There's still the problem that the book is obviously about him. By the way, in verse 2, the woman says, let him kiss me. Well, who's the me? And who's the him? Who is the him there? The woman is saying, let him, and the natural reading there is that the pronoun refers to Solomon. For Solomon is the antecedent which precedes the pronoun in the text. And then we have throughout the book reference to the man as being a king. And also direct references to Solomon show up throughout the book. Even if the author was not Solomon, the book is full of obvious references to him, so we still have to wrestle with why would a book of the Bible on this topic of sex and marriage involve Solomon when he was such a terrible model of godliness in this exact area? Now, one answer to that question is that the Song of Songs was written by Solomon when he was a young man, before he had many wives. Some argue that Solomon's first love and bride was Naamah, an Ammonitess, the mother of Rehoboam, the only wife of Solomon mentioned by name in the Bible. So perhaps the Song of Solomon is love poetry that reflects his marriage to Naamah, a marriage that took place in his late teens. Actually, the ancient Jewish view is that the Song of Songs was written when Solomon was young, Proverbs when he was middle-aged and had gone around the block a few times, and Ecclesiastes when he was older and he could look back on his life and see how much of it was vanity. But it's also possible that Solomon wrote the Song of Songs when he was older and had learned what a fool he had been. Perhaps he was writing about his courtship and marriage to Naamah from the perspective that his relationship with her was the one model of true love in his life. Perhaps he wasn't writing about an actual marriage he experienced, but what could have been and should have been. The difficulty in all of this lies in the fact that the Bible's account of Solomon's life ends with him being led astray into idolatry by his many wives. The biblical record ends with nothing about his repentance. And so this has led even Christians to think that in the end Solomon was not even saved. But how could a writer of books, or at least parts of books of the Bible, how could he be a writer of such if he was not a believer? How could he be an unbeliever and be known for wisdom when the Bible itself says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? But more significantly, how could Nehemiah have written what he did about Solomon if Solomon was an unbeliever? If you'll look with me at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. The people of God who have returned from exile have fallen into the sin of marrying foreign wives. And Nehemiah has these words to say toward the end of his book, Nehemiah 13, 26. It says, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." Notice, he was beloved by his God. There it says that despite Solomon's sin, failures, he was beloved by God. We have no doubt that he was a child of God. In fact, if Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon as an older man, it would be evidence of and even a part of his repentance. It would bring out that God had shown him his folly and had sanctified him. And furthermore, Solomon's authorship of a book on sex and marriage is not difficult to accept when we understand the gospel, when we understand God's ways with sinners. God saves and he uses sinners for the glory of his grace. He doesn't save good people, but people who have no hope in themselves. Think of it, David was chosen to show us God's own heart, even though he was a murderer and adulterer. Saul of Tarsus was the greatest enemy of the church, and God took him and made him the greatest missionary of the cross. All of the saints in the Bible, all of the writers of the Bible, are only sinners saved by grace. And it really can't be any other way. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve to be cast away from God in terrible judgment. But God sent his Son to pay the penalty for sinners like us and like David and Saul and Solomon. God loves sinners. And blesses sinners by forgiving sin, by adopting us into his family through Jesus. If you are repenting of your sins and are trusting in Jesus, and trusting in his work on the cross to make you right with God, then you are his. He has given you, child of God, a place in his kingdom, also given you a unique way for you to minister in his name. And so knowing God's gracious ways with sinners like you and me, it should not surprise us that God would take a sinner like Solomon and use him to write the greatest song that was ever written on love. So how do we know that this is the greatest song? Well, we know this because when the Bible says that this is the song of songs, that is an expression which means that it is the greatest of all songs. This is like when the inner room of the temple is called the Holy of Holies, which means that it is the most holy of all of the rooms in the temple. Of course, all of the temple is holy, but the Holy of Holies is the supremely holy place. Why is Jesus referred to as the King of Kings? It's because He is the greatest of all kings. Beside Him there is no other. He is the King over all other kings. And in a similar way, the Song of Songs is the greatest song Solomon wrote. We're told in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, that Solomon's songs numbered 1,005. Well, here we have the best of them. We might wonder, well, what makes this particular song the best one? And we might talk about the song's beauty, its subject matter, its style, its effect upon us, etc. And all of these things are a part of the answer, but ultimately, it is the best one because God oversaw the writing of it through His Holy Spirit and made it Scripture. It is the only Song of Solomon that has made it into our Bibles. That alone would make it the greatest. But what we must not overlook is that this song could not possibly be the greatest song, and especially the greatest song about love, if it was not ultimately about Jesus and His love for the church and the church's love for Him. Can you imagine someone trying to say that this is the song of all songs, but it's only a dating and marriage manual? Can you imagine trying to argue that a secular song like that could be the greatest? And this Christ-centered perspective is not just speculation either, because God Himself has said that human marriage is an image of the relationship of Christ to the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul addresses wives and says, you need to be in submission to your husbands. And he addresses husbands and says, you must love your wives. And he's clearly talking about actual earthly marriages. And the church has taken Paul's instruction there as instruction for the everyday lives of husbands and wives. But it's also true that as Paul is going along talking very practically like this, he adds that the submission of the wife is to be like how the church submits to Christ. And the love of the husband is to be like how Christ loved the church. And then in the end, Paul says that this mystery of husband and wife becoming one flesh refers to Christ and the church. And so just from the fact that God Himself says that human marriage and the relationship of Christ and the church are analogous should lead us to think about Christ and the church as we consider Solomon's song on marriage love. Remember as well the time after Christ's resurrection when He was walking with some of His disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples were struggling with dashed hopes because they had thought Jesus to be the Messiah, but then He had been crucified. And the risen Christ, Jesus, walked with them and explained to them from the Old Testament the nature of Christ's suffering and glory. And Luke writes, quote, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So every book of the Bible has a message that concerns Jesus, that concerns His saving work, and or describes the nature of His glory. And the Song of Solomon is no different. It is ultimately about Jesus. Those who sing this song really as it was meant to be sung can't be content with simply talking about human love. The greatest love story is the story of Jesus, God's Son, as He's sitting there in His heavenly glory and looking down upon our fallen race and determining to set His heart upon a bride. She was not beautiful. If anything, she was repulsive. But God decided to have her and none other. And nothing would stop His desire to have her as His own. And so many reasons might have been offered up as excuses to give up on loving and blessing her. Her sin, her unfaithfulness, the suffering and humiliation that were necessary for Him to make her a worthy bride. But Christ's love for His bride, the church, never diminished. And he even went to the death of the cross for her. And what is also a reality is the reciprocal love of the bride for her husband. The church has a burning love for the Savior that will never die. A love that compels us to forsake all and follow Him in obedience. And we are willing even to suffer for His sake, because the way of righteous suffering is the way of glory. It's the way of being with Him. And this deep, sacrificial, reciprocal love between Christ and the church should mark our human love and marriage. There's, of course, no human marriage that is perfect. The model that is presented to us in the Song of Songs is perfect. Solomon and the Shulamite maiden are presented in the Bible in such a way that you have a model of love to which you can and must aspire in your relationship with Jesus and in your relationship with a spouse, if married. All of us are to be like Jesus in our love for God and the neighbor. G.I. Williamson writes this. I'm going to read this in conclusion tonight. He writes, "I remember years ago in our mission work, I was going through a housing project, talking to those who were willing to talk about the Lord. And I came across a young woman with four children, two from each of her previous husbands, from whom she was now divorced. And she wondered if there could be a future for her. You would have wondered too if you had seen her. And yet for about the last 25 years, she has been happily and faithfully married to a Christian husband. The marriage has endured. The children have grown up and have gone to a Christian college. And you have seen in that life a glimpse of what that model can do in somebody's life, because she became one of the people of God and God gave her a new beginning. And she came to see from the model of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ what her life ought to be. And I believe God can do that for all of us, however far we may be from that standard of perfection. Our God, through this part of His Word, can lift us up again and enable us to strive for that great goal of likeness to Jesus, who loved the church and gave Himself for it. Amen." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the model of love that has been revealed to us through Christ, through His love for the church, for us. And thank You, Lord, for the Song of Solomon, which was given to model this love for us. And may our relationship with You follow this model. Thank You as well for giving us a manual on dating and marriage. And Lord, we ask that You would give us wisdom as a church as we use it and teach it in a way that, Lord, we ask would prove to be a blessing to Your people. May all dating and courtship and marriages be guided by You. So, Lord, bless us now as we delve into this new series. We pray, Lord, that we would come away with greater understanding of both practical matters as well as a better understanding of what true love is, and especially that love as it is found in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.